Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A major topic of discussion in the book of 2 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians, the believers were concerned that Jesus could not come quickly enough because their friends and loved ones had died and they wanted to be reunited with them. And now in 2 Thessalonians, they are concerned that he has come too quickly and that they have missed out. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, Augustine was a towering figure in church history, an early church father, and he famously said of this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, "I frankly confess, I do not know what Paul means." I heard another preacher, someone you all know and love, say of this passage, "I don't understand it. I am less confident about the meaning of this passage than any other passage that I have preached in 20 years of ministry here in Savannah." That's Terry Johnson, our senior pastor, preaching from 2 Thessalonians 2 in 2007, so roughly 13 years ago. So if Augustine can't figure out this passage and our senior minister was not sure what it meant, why don't we just skip it and go on to the next section? The New Testament scholar Leon Morris said that this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of Paul's writings. So it's legendary for its complexity, and we have roughly 25 to 30 minutes to cover it. So we are at a severe disadvantage when it comes to studying this passage because there are substantial gaps in our knowledge. Paul assumes that his readers know certain things about the end times, about the last things, what we group together under that heading of eschatology. And that's what eschatology means, the things of the last things, the end times, things that he had taught them personally. So if you look down in verse 5 of this chapter, he says, Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And we don't know what he taught. They must have understood at some point the identity of this mysterious man of lawlessness and of this restrainer down in verse 6, things that have perplexed scholars for years and years and years, truths that are now elusive to us, unavailable to us, and it has led to a diverse and extravagant, interpretations of this text, not all of them wise and helpful. So right from the start, I want to say we have to live with a measure of uncertainty. And yet there is still great benefit in studying this passage because Paul's tone is pastoral. He cares about the Thessalonians. He's trying to calm fears, alleviate fears, because misinformation has infiltrated this body of believers. And it appears that someone is trying to convince these Christians that Jesus has already come back, that his second coming has already happened, and it is causing panic and confusion. People are upset. They feel left out. They feel left behind, if we might put it that way. Paul alleviates these fears by teaching them the truth. And that's the case in any situation. Truth that is properly explained, believed, and applied leads to life and peace, not confusion and panic. So tonight we're going to look at this, a very challenging passage under three headings. There's the crisis and the comfort and the correction. The crisis, the comfort, and the correction. First of all, there's the crisis. Now, what is the crisis? What has caused these believers to become confused and unsettled? Well, look at verse 1 again. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." So the issue is the second coming. Namely, or specifically, the timing of the second coming. When will it happen? And has it happened already? These are issues that are right in front of the Thessalonians. And false information, we could say false doctrine, about the second coming of Christ has infiltrated its way into the church, causing all kinds of alarm and panic. Someone is trying to convince these Thessalonian believers that the day of the Lord has come, or at least the series of events, the sequence of events that surround the day of the Lord, that they're saying these things have already been put into motion and you have been left out. You've been left behind. And naturally that creates a stir, especially for those who maybe they feel they're not ready to meet with the Lord yet. And I want to note something right here at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. This is more of an interpretive thing, that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the day of the Lord are considered here as a singular, unitary event. A singular, united event. And that's important to remember, that the day of the Lord signals the consummation of history, the final salvation of all believers. Believers at this point who are alive are caught up with the Lord. Believers who have died are resurrected unto eternal life. Unbelievers are resurrected unto judgment and eternal punishment. So the day of the Lord, and day here doesn't refer to 24 hours, so much so as it refers to the sequence of events, the series of events that are associated with the final coming, the second coming, the final appearance of Christ. So Jesus comes back. The day of the Lord arrives. He gathers the church to himself. And those events are inseparably linked. You cannot separate them either temporally or theologically. So some confusion has infiltrated the church about this issue of the second coming of Christ. And Paul's unsure of the source of the confusion. He says there in verse 2, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So who was it that introduced this false doctrine into the church? It shows how quickly, and he says that, do not be quickly shaken in mind, how quickly false teaching can enter the church and cause a conflagration, all kinds of all sorts of panic and alarm. How quickly that can get into a church and how quickly it can unsettle things. So who introduced this? Paul's not sure. Was it a spirit? A spirit here refers to a prophetic word, a prophecy, a vision, a supernatural revelation. Someone in the church claims to have a supernatural revelation, some kind of authentic teaching saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Was it that, or was it a spoken word, a word of teaching? Someone gave a Sunday school lesson. Someone gave a sermon saying that the second coming of Christ had already occurred. Or was it a letter, Paul says, seeming to be from Paul and his colleagues? Meaning it was a forgery circulating under Paul's name, carrying with it his authority, his apostolic authority. What's interesting is if you read at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul actually says, "I write this greeting with my own hand." This is a sign of genuineness, suggesting that maybe there was a forgery, forged letter circulating around, stirring up all kinds of trouble. But at this point, it doesn't matter because the false doctrine is there. It's present, whatever the source may be, and it's poisoning the congregation. Someone is spiritualizing the second coming of Christ. That is, they're claiming that it's an entirely spiritual event, not a literal, physical, bodily return of Christ. Something similar to this happened with the Corinthian church. This is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. Someone is trying to convince the Corinthians that the resurrection of Christ is just a spiritual event. It's not a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And we might ask ourselves, how is this possible? How could the early church be duped so quickly? Well, we have to remember that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written around 50 to 55 A.D., less than 20 years after Christ has died. The church is in its infancy. And it's here that we find the first detailed explanation of the second coming of Christ. So this doctrine is still in its infancy, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And it takes time to learn it, to process it, to teach it to others. which means it's also a time of vulnerability, where error can seep in and supplant the truth or get mixed in with the truth. You see this also in Ephesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy that there was a movement afoot in the early church to spiritualize, again, the resurrection. Two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus had swerved from the truth, we're told in 2 Timothy 2, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they were upsetting the faith of some. That's what false doctrine does. It alarms people. It upsets people. And now it's happening in Thessalonica as a result of this misinformation. They are shaken into a mindless panic, confused and alarmed. The verb here for shaken indicates a restless tossing about, like a ship that is shaken loose from its moorings and tossed about by the wind and the waves. Something that is normally stable has now become shaky. And that causes alarm. It causes people to become unsettled. And that's the inevitable byproduct of false teaching. It upsets people's faith. Titus 1:11. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So this is a common theme in the New Testament. It's a common theme in Paul's writings, that when you inject false doctrine, when you do not teach the truth, that it's easy for people to become upset in their faith and alarmed. And this is why the truth is so important. False doctrine shakes our confidence. It unsettles us. It alarms us. I like the attitude of King David in Psalm 16, verse 8, when he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. So false teaching leads to emotional instability and insecurity, whereas the truth stabilizes. It grounds you. It calms you. It gives life and peace. So this is the crisis. The crisis is that they have been shaken by this misinformation about the second coming. And now, secondly, we hear the comfort. How does Paul comfort these believers? By asserting the truth. The proper response to false teaching, to misinformation that's spreading within this congregation, is to confront with the truth. So verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way. Don't we find that deceptive ideas are plausible? There's an attractiveness to them. But when they are believed and digested, they alarm and confuse and upset. So don't be deceived. Paul says, Jesus has not returned yet. Two things must occur before the day of the Lord happens. That's in verse 3. For that day, referring to the day of the Lord, that final consummation of history, when our salvation will be completed, when Jesus will come back, two things must occur before that day of the Lord happens. The day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And this is where it gets very tricky, where certainty becomes elusive. Maybe you already sense this. Maybe I'm already starting to sweat. This is where it's getting hard. There is sufficient ambiguity in the text to create uncertainty and to encourage restraint. People who have given all sorts of diverse and extravagant speculation here, and it's not helpful, it's not wise. So I'm going to try to be restrained. And if I'm reading Paul correctly, he's basically saying this, that before Jesus comes back, before he returns for his second coming, two signs must occur. A certain event must take place, and a certain person must be revealed. An event and a person. The event is this, some great rebellion. Or the Greek word is apostasia, an apostasy. Some rebellion, some apostasy must happen, and then a person must be revealed. This man of lawlessness, or he's known as the man of sin, or the Antichrist. So imagine this conversation that Paul is having with the Thessalonians. He says to the Thessalonians, you've been hearing that Jesus has come, and you've missed it, and you're left out. You've been left behind. But don't worry, that's not true. Jesus will not come until two signs take place first. This rebellion, this apostasy, and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. So the Thessalonians say, well, how do we know we haven't missed the second coming? Paul says, I repeat, have you seen the two signs? What two signs? The rebellion and the man of lawlessness. No, we haven't seen those yet. Well, then Jesus has not returned. Now, some of you are probably asking, wait a second. Did not Jesus say that his return was imminent? Didn't he say that his second coming would be without any kind of anticipatory signs or events? So, for example, in Matthew 24:38, he says, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. So he's referencing the flood. And everything about those days was just business as usual. Going about everyday things, verse 39 of Matthew 24, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So there was something unexpected, surprising about the arrival of the flood. And Jesus says, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus says that his return will be sudden and without warning. Paul says back in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, that there will be a suddenness to the return of Christ, that he will come suddenly without warning, like a thief in the night. So is Paul contradicting himself? Is Paul contradicting Jesus? So if we just take plain, superficial reading of 2 Thessalonians, it sounds like there should be some anticipatory signs and events that precede the coming of Christ before the end. But yet Jesus and 1 Thessalonians expect that Jesus' return will be without signs or warning. So can we reconcile these two? Are these two irreconcilable? I think whenever you come to a difficulty in a text like this, you counsel patience and you counsel humility. And we also want to counsel readiness, because our ability to decipher this text, 2 Thessalonians 2, and all of its difficulties and all of its complexities, does not change one foundational truth, that Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? Paul is not telling us that we can be certain when he will return. If we've learned anything from the New Testament, it's that you should not set dates for his return, that no one knows when he's going to return. In fact, if you survey church history, and one writer, Kim Riddlebarger, in his book Man of Sin, notes that practically every generation of Christians has been quite certain that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. We mentioned Augustine at the beginning of the sermon. Augustine believed that the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century in order to make way for the Antichrist. Christians in the 5th century were convinced that Attila the Hun was the Antichrist. Pope Urban II, who was 11th century pope, justified the First Crusade in part on the grounds that the capture of Jerusalem would initiate the sequence of end-time signs. And Martin Luther is notorious for believing that the Pope was the Antichrist and that the return of Christ was therefore imminent. The Puritans, we love the Puritans. They had a settled conviction that Christ was on the brink of returning, and many agreed on the year 1650 as the most likely date. Jonathan Edwards, prized American theologian, was persuaded that the Antichrist would arrive in 1866, followed by the Church's Age of Glory in Christ. A 19th century Christian saw Napoleon Bonaparte as a likely Antichrist candidate. And just as all of these Christians, many of them great and very intelligent and godly Christians, were mistaken in the certainty that Christ was going to come during their time, the same conviction today is also potentially mistaken. So we have to be ready. We have to be prepared for his arrival. So what Paul is insisting on here with the Thessalonians is that they can know that the day of the Lord has not come at this point in church history as he's writing to them. Jesus has not come up to that point, that they have not been left behind, that they have not missed out, but that they will not know the exact moment of the Lord's coming. As Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And if you're with me, this has been a very perplexing passage to study. There's a lot of contradictory things happening right now. There's a lot of contradictory things appearing in the text. But this is the nature of prophecy. This is the nature of prophecy and prophetic fulfillment all throughout the Bible, that though aspects of the second coming may appear contradictory to us now, they will be consistent when those events occur. So I believe that those anticipatory signs that are mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians 2 are going to basically occur at the same time as the second coming of Christ. The fullness of the appearing of this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, this Antichrist and Christ who does battle with him will essentially take place at the same time. Again, the nature of prophetic fulfillment. It's not unusual for prophecies to seem contradictory. Many Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first coming seemed contradictory until the actual fulfillment came. So it would have been very hard to make precise sense of a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament. The prophecies that predicted Christ's first coming, that he would be born in Bethlehem, for example, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, or Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. These are very difficult, complex passages. What Old Testament prophecy in Jesus' day would have predicted that the Messiah would be God incarnate, or that he would come and be crucified, and that he would be raised and then delay his return by at least 2 millennia? So we could say this, that hindsight is the best interpreter of prophecy. Hindsight is the best interpreter of prophecy. A precise calculation of the events preceding Christ's second coming is impossible before their actual fulfillment. So prepare to be surprised that God is faithful to his promises, and yet the actual fulfillment of these promises may surprise us. So there is a coming event. There is a coming person. The event here is the rebellion. Look at verse 3. It says, "For that day will not come." The day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first. What's Paul referring to here? Well, this word is also translated the apostasy. So when Paul uses the definite article here, the rebellion, the apostasy, it means that his readers know what he's talking about. This was part of his introduction to Christianity. So they know something that we don't know. Paul had taught them about it, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 5. We don't know what he said. We wish we did. It would make our job really easy. They knew what he meant. We don't. Some have suggested that this is a universal rebellion. Just as humanity and Adam has rejected God and has been plunged into greater depths of sin, so at some point we will move into an all-out rebellion against God when this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, appears in history. But there are others. I think there's a better view, a preferable view, and that is Paul is referring to a widespread rebellion within the church, within the covenantal community of believers, the visible church. That apostasy, and that's the word that's used here, apostasia, apostasy will come from within the covenant community. And that's what an apostasy is. It's a falling away, which assumes a prior turning to God. It assumes that these individuals who have professed faith in Christ, in mass, there's a widespread turning away from God at some point. Daniel, and Paul is channeling a lot of Daniel here. He predicted an end-time opponent who would bring about large-scale compromise of faith among God's people. And it's consistent here with what Paul is addressing with the Thessalonians. He says, "Let no one deceive you." It's the immediate context of deception within the church. So there must be an event, this apostasy, and there must be the revelation of this person, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, this man of sin. And I think these are simultaneous events, that this rebellion, this wide-scale rebellion within the church, within the covenantal community of believers, and the revelation of this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, that those will be simultaneous events. Which one will occur first, I'm not sure. But you can't have one without the other. This great departure from the faith, this falling away from the faith, occurs perhaps first so that this man of sin can then appear, or else this large-scale apostasy is a consequence of the man of sin's appearance. But Paul says this lawless one will be revealed. And what's significant about that word revealed? Well, you go back to chapter 1, the second coming of Christ. We're told that Jesus will be revealed. It's the same word or same grouping of words, the same family of words. Here it's the verb form of, in 2 Thessalonians 1, talked about Jesus' apocalypsis, his revelation. He will be unveiled. He will be disclosed. At this point, this man of lawlessness will be revealed. He will be disclosed, unveiled as a counterfeit, as a usurper. His counterfeit unveiling mocks the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the crisis and the comfort. Paul assuring them, you've not been left behind. Jesus has not come yet. The false teaching needs to be corrected. And that's what we see finally here is the correction. The crisis, the comfort, and the correction. Paul continues to correct their misunderstanding of the end times with more information about this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. And that's in verse 3. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. We could take several sermons on each one of these phrases, but I have just a minute or two. So I'll summarize. I think what Paul is envisioning here is an end times person, a real person, historical person, whose life is characterized by sin and destruction. And he will assume a place of influence and authority within the professing church. And from that vantage point, he will then launch attacks against the church. He will persecute the church. He will foment this apostasy, this spiritual apostasy, all of which must come to pass before the Lord Jesus can return in his fullness. Now, next week, we're going to come back to this figure of the Antichrist. But I just want to summarize his character and his actions, as Paul does here. We see that he's a man of defiance, a man of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He is the chief antinomian, this leader of this church-wide apostasy. His main job is to actively oppose God. He's defiant. He's doomed. He's called the son of destruction. Just like Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition. He is the son of destruction, knowing his doom, and therefore unafraid to pursue all-out hostility to God and his people. He is adversarial. That is his fundamental stance to God and his people. It says he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. That adversarial role is much like that of the master he serves, the devil. Paul, again, drawing on language here from Daniel 11, 36 and 37, that the Antichrist will not countenance any rivals, but will insist that he alone is God. He's defiant. He's doomed. He's adversarial. He's idolatrous. He takes his seat in the temple of God. This is where there's all sorts of divergent views, which we don't have time to go into, but some have interpreted the temple of God, this phrase, as an actual rebuilt physical temple in Jerusalem. But one thing to note is that Paul's use of this phrase, temple of God, without exception, refers to the church, the visible church, the covenantal community of believers. So what I believe and what other Reformed thinkers believe is that the church is where the end times prophecies about Israel and its temple will take place. And so by sitting in the temple, what Paul is saying here is that this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, is going to assume a place of authority and influence within the professing church. And then from that vantage point, he will persecute God's people and he will lead God's people astray. Lead them into blasphemy. That's the last thing here. He's defiant. He's doomed. He's adversarial. He's idolatrous. He's blasphemous. Proclaiming himself to be God. A usurper of God's rightful place. Pastor James Grant says it is no accident that Paul combines apostasy and lawlessness here in one figure. Because apostasy often follows on the heels of lawlessness. Just read the book of Hebrews. What's often the problem is not open rebellion or high-handed sin, but the fact that we drift. That the slow drift away from the Lord produces a hard heart. It just becomes easier not to read the Bible, not to pray, not to attend worship services. So the warning here there is a warning here, actually, for believers that at any moment there could be a rebellion, a falling away, this great apostasy from the faith. And there is no way to know at that moment if you are participating in this large scale falling away from the faith that is then setting up the second coming of Christ. I can always be tempted to turn away from the faith, but it starts with that slow drift, that slow hardening of my heart against the Lord, and it results in this destination that I never intended. So this is a difficult passage, a complex passage, legendary for its complexity, and many theologians believe that Paul's words, a lot of it will remain mysterious until this man of lawlessness is revealed in the end times, and then it will all make sense. Hindsight is the best interpretation of prophecy. Then we will understand. But until that day arrives, how do I know I'm not going to be swept up in this apostasy? We go back to David's statement in Psalm 16. How do I know I won't be swept up in this great falling away from the faith? I have set the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So as Paul said to the Thessalonians, I say to you, let no one deceive you. Christ is going to return. And no, we don't know the day or the hour. But we know that when he returns, we will join him in glory. As chapter 1 says, we will be glorified with him as his saints, as his people. Therefore, we are on the winning side. Hold fast to that truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there is hope in the gospel. There is hope in the promise of Christ's return. And though there are many details that we wish we could know but do not know, help us to hold fast to the truth and be ready for Jesus' return. Enable us to walk as Christ walked in newness of life. Empower us to live the life of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that you would give unto your church the faith that removes mountains and grant unto all those who are missionaries and ministers of the gospel purity and wisdom and courage, they might preach the word of God with uncompromising boldness. And for all who are in authority, we pray that you'd give wisdom to our leaders, instruct our lawgivers with wise and safe measures, preserve our nation from evil, defend it from every peril. We pray for all who are afflicted in mind and body that you would draw near to them in their pain and suffering, provide healing, strength, and comfort. Be pleased to raise them up from their beds of affliction and restore them. Strengthen us in faith and obedience. Help us to remain steadfast under trial and to remember that those who stand the test will receive the crown of life which you have promised to those who love you. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.